We begin now our study of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, as recorded in John 3, verses 1 to 10. We're not going to take the whole of that conversation today. There's too much material in it to cover in one session. So we're just going to take verses 1 to 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" This is the second part of the first Judean ministry of our Lord Jesus, at least as that ministry is recorded by the Apostle John in this gospel. The first part of that Judean ministry was the cleansing of the temple, which we find in chapter 2. And now we come to Jesus' conversation with this Pharisee and ruler of the Jews and teacher of Israel named Nicodemus. And this conversation with Nicodemus, of course, is in the first part of it, which we read about the great subject of regeneration or being born again. That's a very significant subject in itself. And this passage in John 3 is a very important source for biblical teaching on it. It is, in fact, one of the classic passages which you must refer to and explain if you are going to come to a proper biblical understanding of this doctrine of regeneration. But this subject of regeneration, as we find it here, is also, I think, related to the sign that Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana. That changing of water into wine at the wedding was about Jesus making all things new, about the fundamental purpose of his coming into the world, that is, to establish the kingdom of heaven, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And this passage then, in John chapter 3, is about the new men, the new creations who are men, who will inhabit that new creation, that new heavens, and new earth. As we look at the passage, we want to look first at the man Nicodemus, what the Bible has to say about him, and about the circumstances surrounding this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and then look closely at the discourse, the interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. The passage tells us first that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were well known for their emphasis on keeping the law, and in fact, their roots were honorable roots. They came into being at a time when it was very important that the people of God know about the importance of keeping the law. And the Pharisees were a group of Jews who committed themselves to keeping that law faithfully. But their purpose had become dramatically distorted over the years of their history, so that they were, in the first place, no longer really keeping the law. Jesus talks about them, for example, straining at gnats while they swallowed camels. He says that they ignored the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, and paid all their attention to the less important matters, like tithing mint and anise and cumin. He says also of them that they broke the law by their traditions. So the Pharisees had become then in their law-abiding practice very wicked and great transgressors of the law. They were also, at the same time that they felt that they were keeping the law, self-righteous and arrogant. "I thank you, God, that I am not as other men are," was their basic attitude towards their fellow Jews. Now notice that the passage says of Nicodemus not just that he was a Pharisee, but that he was a man of the Pharisees. And one of the commentators points this out and relates this then to the last verse of chapter 2, where we read, "Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And then in the very next verse, that Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, came to Jesus. So the point is probably that Jesus did not need anyone to tell him what was in Nicodemus' heart. He did not even need Nicodemus himself to tell him what was in his heart. And in fact, I think that Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' first statement in chapter 2 shows us that. Jesus goes directly to the heart of the matter, to the heart of Nicodemus in verse 3. So that's the first thing. He was a man of the Pharisees. The second thing we read about him is that he was a ruler of the Jews. And that means that he was part of the Sanhedrin, that body of Jewish people made up mostly of Pharisees, who applied the law of Moses insofar as the Romans allowed them to do so. They were, of course, restricted by the Romans from executing people, and I'm sure there were other restrictions as well, but insofar as the Romans allowed it, this Sanhedrin then ruled the Jews and their spiritual life there in the areas of Galilee and Judea. The third thing we read about him is not found in verse 1, but in verse 10. And again, we should take note that the text says, in Jesus' question to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Jesus did not say, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" He said, "Are you the teacher?" Nicodemus, therefore, was apparently a very prominent teacher at the least, perhaps the most prominent of all the teachers that Israel had at this time. He was one who then was very capable, who was very knowledgeable, who was faithful also in Pharisaical practice. And I think that we may conclude, though the scriptures do not tell us that explicitly, I think that we may conclude also that partly through this conversation with Jesus, Nicodemus became a believer, that he was indeed regenerated, and perhaps by the word of Jesus here in this conversation. We have, first of all, in his approach to Jesus, I think, a very respectful, not skeptical kind of approach. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's not as skeptical as the Pharisees, the other Pharisees, were at this time. The second thing I think we should notice in the scriptural record about Nicodemus is found in chapter 7, verse 50. The leaders of the Jews had sent officers to take Jesus, chapter 7, verse 32, and these officers had failed to do what they had been ordered to do. And the Pharisees and the chief priests asked them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees responded to that with bitter anger. "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." They were then implicitly condemning Jesus already. And Nicodemus was the one among them who called attention to the fact that they were not following their own law in thus condemning him. Verse 51, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they also spoke evil to him. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." The third thing that we find about Nicodemus is found in chapter 19, verse 39. And there we find Nicodemus assisting at the burial of Jesus after his crucifixion. All of these things seem to me to indicate then that the scriptures take a positive view of Nicodemus and that very probably he was one of the true believers. And as I said, it may well be that here in John 3, we find the moment of his regeneration. Now the scriptures also tell us here that he came to Jesus by night. And I think the usual explanation of that is that he came by night because he was afraid of the Jews, of his fellow Pharisees. But there have been some other suggestions about that. I've heard it suggested, for example, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was so troubled in his mind about this man, Jesus, that he could not sleep. Some commentators suggest also that he came at night because this was the only time that he could expect to find Jesus alone. Jesus' life, as we know, was very busy. I don't know if we can determine for sure what is the correct answer to the question, why at night, but I myself am inclined to take the usual suggestion that he came by night because of his fear of the Jews. And it was based on that interpretation of that coming by night that at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, there were certain people who were called Nicodemites, that is, people who converted to the Reformed faith, to the Protestant faith, but who hid their faith for fear of retribution from the Church of Rome. The explanation then was that they were like Nicodemus. Let's turn now to the actual interchange between our Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. We have three different interchanges between them. The first interchange is found in verses 2 and 3, the second in verses 4 to 8, and the third in verses 9 through 21. By far the longest of the interchanges. And as I said, we're not going to be looking at most of that third interchange right now. The first exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus is very striking. Nicodemus comes to Jesus not with a question, notice that he asks no questions, but with a statement and acknowledgement of what they all know. You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Who are that we of whom Nicodemus speaks there? We know that you are a teacher come from God. It could be that he means just the people of Israel in general. It could be that he means the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. And that, I think, is the most likely interpretation. He's identified as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews in verse 1, and therefore I think what when we read we know in verse 2, it probably means we rulers and Pharisees know. But it could also mean, I think, a particular group among the Pharisees and the rulers who were more inclined to believe what had been said about the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point. But I think probably what he means is that the other Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews did know that Jesus was a teacher come from God, and they understood very well that the signs that Jesus did had really proved that. They didn't want to accept it. He was not the Messiah they expected. And as we pointed out in chapter 7, they felt that no prophet could come from Galilee, and there were many other objections they had to Jesus as well. They would not believe it, but I think what Nicodemus is really saying is, we know it, even if we're not willing to acknowledge it. You are a teacher come from God. God has sent you, and the signs that you do prove that God is with you even now as you are doing your ministry, as you are teaching and working among the people here in Judea. But the statement that he makes, I think, is meant to lead up to a question. We know this, but then Nicodemus has on his mind certain questions about Jesus. His mind, I think, is indeed disturbed, troubled about this man. Perhaps what he means is we know these things about you, but you are not what we expected in the Messiah. Or you are teaching and doing things which seem to us to be contrary to the law. And perhaps he's coming then to Jesus looking for help to resolve the problem in his own mind. But he is not, notice, and I think that's very important, he is not coming in a skeptical frame of mind. He comes confessing and acknowledging that Jesus is a prophet sent from God. He doesn't confess him as the Messiah, as Jesus' own disciples had done already, but he does confess that he is a prophet sent from God. There is indication in that the Spirit of God is already at work in him, and perhaps that the work of regeneration has already begun, though it may also have taken some time during this conversation. But Jesus does not wait for Nicodemus to ask any questions. He hears Nicodemus' acknowledgement, and immediately he responds. And he responds with those words about regeneration. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I think that the point of that statement of Jesus is to Nicodemus is really, why are you troubled in mind? Why can you come to no conclusion about me, or about whatever question it is that is bothering you. Jesus then is addressing immediately, without Nicodemus having to explain to him, what Nicodemus really came to him about, to the spiritual trouble in Nicodemus's own mind. And he goes directly to the heart of the matter here. He calls his attention, really, to what is happening to Nicodemus right now. The Spirit is at work in him, is what Jesus wants to tell him. This work of regeneration of which I'm talking is happening to you. And unless that work of regeneration happens, I can't answer your questions in a way that will satisfy you. Unless you are regenerated, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And any answer to the questions you have in your mind, whatever those questions may be, will be about that kingdom of God, that kingdom of heaven, and about my place in that kingdom. So I can't tell you anything that you will understand and believe, that you will see, unless you are regenerated. And note the amen, amen, or as our translation has it, most assuredly. This is a very emphatic and very important statement that Jesus is making there. Here, that's the point of that amen, amen. And this amen occurs two more times in this passage, in this interchange. And one time each, in each of the exchanges between Jesus and Nicodemus. The next one is in verse 5. Nicodemus asks, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus says, most assuredly, or amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then again, in verse 11, a verse we didn't read at the beginning of our study, but Jesus said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. Or amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know. So Jesus is very emphatic with Nicodemus and emphasizing to Nicodemus then the importance of the words that he is speaking to him. These are the powerful words of Jesus Christ himself, those words which are able to give life. And Nicodemus must hear those words. We turn then to the teaching about regeneration that we have here in verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There are, I think, three things that we should notice about that teaching. First of all, regeneration is a being born again. It is so significant a work that it is comparable to human birth. It is in human birth, a new human being comes into existence, and that new human being receives life. And in this work of regeneration, a new creature comes into existence. Later on, the Apostle Paul says that those who are regenerated are new creatures or new creations in Christ. So a new creature comes into existence, and that new creature receives new life, everlasting life. That's how important, how significant that work of regeneration is. In fact, this work of regeneration accomplishes much according to scriptural teaching. Not only does it bring into being a new creature and give life to that creature, but it gives life to a creature who, according to his natural birth, is dead. It is therefore a work which raises men from the dead in their souls. It is a work also which, in making of this old man a new man, bestows upon that new man the image of God, righteousness and holiness and true knowledge of God. This work of regeneration then fundamentally transforms what we are by nature. And it is the beginning of the transforming work of God, which is completed in our sanctification and glorification. So it's a very important work. It is the beginning of the work of salvation. It is the beginning of God's great redemption of us from the bondage of sin and death. And it transforms us from being old men to new men, from being dead to being alive, from being in the image of Satan to being in the image of God, from being a creature belonging to this world to a creature belonging to the new heavens and the new earth, which our Lord Jesus Christ will create in his second coming. The second thing we should note about this regeneration is that it is here called a being born from above. Our translation here, again, has one who is born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But I think the better translation is, unless one is born from above. There are three other passages in the scriptures which I'd like to refer to show you the use of that word in those passages. The first is found here, actually, in this chapter, John 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. It's very obvious there. That cannot mean he who comes again is above all. He who comes from above, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is above all. Then we have also two passages in the letter of James, 1 chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And the third use in James 3, verses 15 and 17, where James talks about the wisdom that is from above. And so I think it's really better to translate that word the same way here in John 3, verse 3. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This rebirth, then, does not come into the world from within the world. It has no earthly origin. Its origin is rather outside this world. Its origin is in heaven. It is a work that comes from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that our Lord Jesus Christ brings into this world by his own descent from heaven, from the heavenly realm. And it is therefore a spiritual work, not an earthly work. We are not talking here, Nicodemus is confused about this, but we are not talking about here about something that belongs to this earth, a birth that is somehow belongs to this earth, even if it is different from human birth. We are talking about a birth that belongs to the spiritual realm and is a birth rather that takes place in the spirit than in the body. Now, spiritually, of course, we all have our birth from this earth. I'm talking spiritually now. By nature, we are all spiritually born from fornication, if you want to use the words of John 8, verse 41. or we are born according to the flesh, Galatians 4, verse 29. And we are therefore born dead in trespasses and sins without the image of God. Instead, we have the image of Satan, and we are corrupt and sinful and destined for everlasting destruction. So, according to our human birth, our spiritual birth is also from this world. But this is a birth that our Lord Jesus Christ brings into the world from God and from the heavenly realm. It's a birth that comes from above. 1 John 3, verse 9, also talks about this regeneration. 1 John 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And John there is pointing to the fundamental transformation that happens in us by way of this regeneration. We are born of God, and therefore we cannot sin. It's not, the sin that remains in us does not come from that seed of regeneration, that new birth that God has given. It comes rather from the old man of sin. We are born from God. We are born from above. We are born through the promise, Galatians 4, verse 23. So that's the second thing, then, that we want to notice about this word of Jesus. And the third thing we want to notice is that Jesus says that without this being born from above, we cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a very strong word. Later on in the passage, Jesus says you cannot enter the kingdom of God, but here he says you cannot see it. And if you cannot see it, that means that you cannot believe it. You cannot know about it, really. You cannot have the knowledge that assents to it, to the truth. You cannot have the knowledge that recognizes Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. You cannot have the knowledge that confesses that God, the God revealed in the Scriptures, is the one and only true God. You cannot know anything really about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God apart from this new birth. And this then points us to that very important teaching of the Reformation, that our regeneration, that first work of God in us, is not something that happens by faith. It precedes faith. It is, as our Father said, immediate, without means. Without the means of faith, anyway. So this rebirth, then, is necessary for us even to see, to understand, to assent to any kind of truth about God and about the Savior, Jesus Christ. If we do not have this, our minds remain darkened, unable to believe and unable to see. This emphasizes then that this work of regeneration is wholly of God. It does not begin with us. It does not become effective in us by our faith. It happens to us before our faith. And it is the power of the life of regeneration that makes faith possible to us. This is very clear in the great illustration of the work of regeneration in the last of the signs of Jesus that John records in this gospel, the sign of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. That too was a sign that pointed to regeneration. And it's notable that Lazarus could not hear when Jesus spoke. Lazarus, come forth. It's manifest that Lazarus could not respond, that he could not get up on his feet, that he could not walk out of that grave. That was impossible. He was dead, 4 days dead, and already rotting there in the grave. What then made it possible? What raised him from the dead? Not his faith, not his actual ability to hear the word of Christ, but the power of the word of Christ, which created in him the ability to hear, to get on his feet, to walk out of that grave. That's how regeneration happens. Jesus speaks through his word, through the preaching of the gospel. And he says to us, come forth, arise from the dead. And it's the power of that word then alone that gives us life. And that then creates in us the ability to believe. We come then to the second part of the exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus did not understand. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus is very obviously thinking here in terms of physical birth. In answer, in response to Jesus' question or Jesus' statement about this spiritual birth, how is this possible that a man can be born again? And Jesus will go on to him and explain to him in the next statement. But let's notice about that again, the commentator Leon Morris suggests that Nicodemus was really asking, this question may not be quite as foolish a question as it sounds. Nicodemus may have been asking, how can a man be remade from what he is by natural birth and by all the training and experiences of life that have been his up to this present moment? How is it possible that a man can be so fundamentally transformed as you are indicating must happen? Is it really such a powerful work that it's similar to being entering again into his mother's womb and being born again? And Jesus answers his question then in verses 5 to 8 by teaching him that there are two kinds of birth. That's in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The flesh begets only flesh. The flesh cannot beget anything that belongs to the kingdom of heaven, anything that belongs to the spiritual realm. It can beget only what belongs to this earthly realm. So if Nicodemus actually meant that idea, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus is saying, no, that can't be. Because if he did actually enter into his mother's womb and be born again, he would still be only flesh. He could not be spirit. He could not have this spiritual life that would not give to him regeneration. It is the Spirit of God, who begets spirit. It is the Spirit who raises our souls from the dead and remakes them in the image of God. It is the Spirit who gives this new life. This is a different kind of birth than the birth that comes from the flesh. It's very interesting that Jesus speaks freely here of the Spirit of God. As we know, the Jews are not willing today to believe the doctrine of the Trinity, to believe that there are three persons in the Godhead. And yet, Jesus talks about the Spirit. And he can do that because the Old Testament scriptures are, of course, full of teaching about the Holy Spirit. You can read in many places about the Spirit being given to the prophets, or the Spirit being given to the kings or the priests. You can read in Psalm 51 how David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." So the Old Testament saints knew of the Spirit of God, and Jesus can therefore speak of this Spirit of God to Nicodemus without creating further confusion in his mind. There is another statement here that Jesus makes in verse 5, this time, that we have to look at. Jesus began his answer to Nicodemus by saying, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now it seems to me that there are two most reasonable interpretations of that word of Jesus. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? It might mean that being born of the water is similar to the begetting of the flesh. So you have to first be born as a human being, and then after that you have to be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. The other possibility is that water here refers to the water of baptism. And I think that is really the more likely interpretation. If you go back to John 1, verse 33, remember, John the Baptist spoke of water baptism there. He said, "I did not know him," that is Jesus, "but he who sent to me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And so what Jesus is saying, I think, here is that you must receive baptism. Not the baptism that is especially with water, but the baptism of water itself points to the baptism of the Spirit. The water and the Spirit then really mean the same thing. The sign of baptism in the ceremony of baptism that we perform here points us to the baptism of the Spirit and points us to that new birth in by the Spirit of God. You find this combination of water and blood again in John 19, verse 34. When the soldier pierced the side of Jesus with his spirit, John notes that blood and water came forth. And I think what John means to do is point us to the sign, a kind of sign that happened here, that blood and water, the two main elements of cleansing rituals in the Old Testament, come from our Lord Jesus Christ. That it is through him that we have the washing away of our sins, the washing of water by the word, the washing of regeneration from the Spirit. And John also, in 1 John 5, verses 6 and 8, mentions water and Spirit again. "This is he who came by water and blood," or rather water and blood. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And then verse 7, which is, it's generally accepted, does not belong in the original text. And then verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." So John is uniting here in 1 John 5, as he does also in John chapter 1, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. just as our Lord Jesus Christ does in John chapter 3. And I think that the idea then is that the water and the blood are the things, the real water and the blood, which our Lord Jesus Christ provides for the washing away of our sins. And we must be born again by that water and blood. The birth that is of the Spirit, then, is the birth that is of the water and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God applies to us. This work of the Spirit, Jesus goes on to say, is invisible and mysterious. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's another reason, then, why Nicodemus cannot see that kingdom of God while he remains unregenerate. Only those who have received the water and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the washing of water and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, are able to see that work of the Spirit in themselves and to understand it in others. It's an invisible and mysterious work. The Spirit goes where he wishes. And what he wishes is, of course, to do the will of God, to give to those whom the Father chose and whom the Father gave to the Son that new life, that regeneration, which is from above. And we cannot tell who it is who will receive that life, because that Spirit of God does not pay attention to race. He does not consider it important that you are a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter to him whether you are a male or female, slave or free. It doesn't matter to him whether you are rich or poor. None of the things that characterize your life here on earth have anything to do with this work of the Spirit. He goes according to the will of God to those whom the Father chose and gave to the Son. And we do not know them. It's an invisible and mysterious work. And even when it happens, of course, you cannot see it with the physical eye. You can see the fruits of it, but you cannot see the work itself. It remains an invisible work. So that's the second exchange. And then we have the third exchange very briefly, because we have to come back to this next time. Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? They seem to him to be impossible. And Jesus' answer to him is really, I think, a rebuke. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You should know these things. He blames him. The people of God in the Old Testament had experienced this circumcision, the various cleansings of the law, the application of the blood of the sacrifices had taught the necessity of this new birth. And Jesus says, from what you have learned throughout your life, you should be able to conclude at least some of what I have taught you here today. But we'll consider the rest of that next time. A couple things then by way of conclusion. First of all then, the work of God on our behalf, the work of salvation, may be divided into two parts. There is God's work for us, and there is God's work in us. The work which he accomplishes for us is work which does not actually transform us. It simply changes our external state, our spiritual state. The things that belong to this work of God for us are justification, the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, adoption as sons with the right to be in his house and to be his heirs, and final vindication. That is, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will hear him say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The work of God in us also consists of three primary things: regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Regeneration is the beginning of it. Sanctification is the process which carries on from regeneration through all of our life from that point to death. And glorification is the resurrection of the body at the end of time, but also the being transferred from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm at the moment of death. So we have justification, adoption, final vindication, and regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. The question is, how does faith fit in? And the answer to that is, as we've already seen, faith does not precede regeneration. Regeneration is first. Regeneration, calling through the Word of God, then faith, not before regeneration. But after that work of regeneration, sanctification, and the knowledge of all that Christ has done for us, our daily receiving of the knowledge of our justification, our daily confession of our adoption as sons, our daily cleansing from our sins, and so on, come to us by faith. Faith becomes operative after regeneration, and then we begin to receive all the gifts of salvation through faith. The canons of Dort, written in 1618 and 1619 in the Netherlands, have a wonderful article about this work of regeneration, which I'd like to call your attention to right now. It's found in the third and fourth heads of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, Article 12. You can find a copy of the Canons of Dort online if you look it up, especially if you look it up under any of the Dutch Reformed denominations like the United Reformed Churches of North America or the Protestant Reformed Churches or the Free Reformed Churches or whatever. Article 12 of the Canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads of doctrine. And this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. Notice the language that the confession uses. It's a renewal, a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. And the preaching of the gospel, the word of God, is the means of this regeneration. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." I was the instrument through the preaching of the gospel of your new birth. And 1 Peter 1, verse 23, talks about it also. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." This is the word, verse 25, which by the gospel was preached to you. So this work of regeneration is exceedingly important. One of the most important doctrines of the scriptures is this doctrine of regeneration. And we need to understand it and confess it and know that our birth is from above, solely and only a work of God in Christ by the Spirit. May God bless you with his word.